Last week we talked about false prophets, and we went through a number of passages in the scriptures about the warnings of false prophets. But you know what? I left out one of the most important ones in the scriptures. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. It says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, wouldn't that be great? Well, there's something better. It says, I have all these things, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am a zero. I'm a nothing. That's a pretty important passage about false prophets. You know, there can be prophets out there with true giftings. But even if they have those giftings, if they do not have love for God and for others, don't cross the street to listen to one of them. Don't tune your television into one of them, because you're listening to a nothing. They're a nothing in God's eyes. I'd rather have one person who truly loves God and loves me than have 10 miracle workers in the room. Because whatever one of these prophets does is going to have bad fruit. Could even be dangerous fruit. But there's not going to be any eternal fruit and any good fruit from it. And as much as I'd like to have prophecy and to know all mysteries and have all knowledge and move mountains, which would really make your mulching jobs much easier. But even if you could do all those things, there's something more important you can all do. Even if you can't do those things, there's something you can do. In fact, you're commanded to do it. And that's to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And your reward is going to be great. It's going to be great. So quit longing after these other things that God may or may not give you. Start doing the one thing He has commanded you to do. God is love, and as we love, then we are tapping right into the very essence of who our Creator is. So I wanted to add that little addenda on to last week's teaching. We are in 1 Samuel, we're in chapter 20, the longest chapter in the book. And it's kind of odd because there's so much detail given to something that really you wouldn't think needs that much space to cover. Basically, Saul wants to kill David, and Saul's mad at his own son Jonathan because he doesn't want to kill David, and so David leaves. End of chapter. I mean, that's pretty much all you have to say. But it's almost like God's heart is breaking in this chapter. And it's like nothing else matters. It's like there's so much grief in this chapter because of these broken relationships that God's Spirit made the writer just kind of slow down here, because it's a very mournful kind of chapter. Now, as we talk about David and Saul and Jonathan, I want you to remember that they're all family. They're all family. Saul is Jonathan's father, and Saul is also David's father-in-law, which makes Jonathan and David brothers-in-law. So this is a family thing going on here. And when it comes to David, we can be like a Saul or we can be like a Jonathan. We can either hate him or we can love him. Because David is like Yeshua. That's why Yeshua is called the Son of David. And either you're going to be drawn to him and enter into covenant with him and desire him to rule, to be prosperous, and to just to reach his full potential God has for him in this world. Or you're going to be like Saul, and you want to snuff him out. You want to be rid of him. And you're angry at everybody who doesn't feel the same way as you. In fact, when we get to this chapter, we see Saul throwing his spear at David the second time, and then throwing his spear at his own son, Jonathan. That's how great his hatred was. And David, I should say, the son of David, has had this kind of effect on people over thousands of years. But what I want to do is look at this as on a more surface level first. I want to talk about some personal things here that we can learn from this story. You know, the Word says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we all understand what that phrase, all have sinned, means, right? We've all sinned. We've all broken the Word. We've all broken God's commandments. It's that second phrase that can be kind of confusing. And come short of the glory of God. Well, I mean, if you sin, doesn't that kind of go without speaking, that you've fallen short of God's glory? Why the second phrase here? Is it possible to come short of His glory without sinning? What is really being said here? Well, you know, in the Jewish world, in Hebraic thought, they have a much better handle on what glory is. When we think of the word glory here in our Western modern culture, we think of, oh, somebody receiving an award on television, or the homecoming king, you know, riding in the back of a convertible, and the homecoming queen putting the crown on his head and giving him a big kiss. They think, oh, that's glory, you know, or whatever. You know, that's how we think of glory. That's a tiny little bit of what glory is in God's thinking. The word glory in Hebrew, the word kavod, means glory, but also means weight. Like, this Bible has weight. It has kavod. Now, why would the same word mean glory as means weight? Because we all want glory, but we don't want any extra weight. I mean, isn't that right? But so how can these two be the same word? That doesn't seem to make sense until you look at it Hebraically. When you think of weight, what you have to do is think of physicality. Let's think about this for a second. God's Word, is it physical or is it spiritual? It's spiritual. You can't weigh it. You can't touch it. You can't manipulate it. It's completely spiritual. But it's expressed to us through the Word made flesh, Yeshua, who said it's imperative for you I go away. And it's expressed to us through this book. This is the physicality of the Word. And it's got weight. You see, this is the expression of the Word. You could say this is the glory of the Word. Remember the tablets that Moses brought back down from the mountain, and God had inscribed with His finger the 10 words, the 10 commandments on there. And the legend tells us that the words went all the way through the stone and out the back. Right? So when you picked the stones up, when you held them up, the light came right through those stones. The light was the Word of God. The stones are what defined the light. They were the physicality. They were the glory, so to speak. This helps us understand a lot of things. You see, the Word says that the whole world is filled with God's glory. Yet when you look around, you think, well, I don't see God. I don't see a fiery chariot riding across the sky. I see trees and grass and bugs and birds and people and cars. What do you mean the whole earth is filled with your glory? What it means is this very world, this physical world that has physical weight, every part of it expresses something unseen about God Himself. It's His expression, and it has weight because it's physical. You follow? And if it didn't have this physicality to it, there's no way we could know God. So God expresses Himself through the physical, but He also hides behind the physical. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, the glory of the man is the woman. This, you know, this is why I'm always saying, if I want to know what a man's spiritual walk is really like, I look at his wife. Because she's the expression of what he really is. And if I see some little weak, pale, cowering woman, I'm thinking, this guy spiritually is very weak. Maybe he's abusive at home. Maybe he's domineering at home. But spiritually, there's something really wrong. Yet if I see a wife who's alive, and I see one who's confident, and I see one who's got that sparkle in her eye and that joy in her face, I think, okay, this man is walking the walk. So the glory of the man is the woman, but then he says the glory of the woman is her hair. Because women generally tend, you know, not in this. You know, you ever notice on television when you see a couple being interviewed, who does the talking? 99 times out of 100, it's the woman. Yet if you go to Kenya and many parts in the world, and you interview a couple, it'll be the man doing the talking. He's protecting the wife. So if something wrong is said, he'll say it. Now she may be there kind of encouraging and guiding him, but he'll be the one who goes out front, and he's the one who'll be doing the talking. If you see an Orthodox couple going through a door, guess who goes in the door first? The man does, not the woman. He doesn't open the door for her to go in first. What if there's danger in there? I don't want to send her into someplace dangerous. The man goes in first. So if something happens, it happens to him and she's protected. So what may look like rudeness to us is actually thoughtfulness and love. So where was I going with all of this? Women, by the way, let me encourage you, if you're a history buff, my wife and I have been watching the John Adams series. It's like 6 hours, 7 hours long. And the thing we've enjoyed about this series, besides learning a lot about our early American history, the thing we've enjoyed most of all is how John Adams' wife is portrayed, Abigail Adams. And Rob and I were talking about her just today, I think it was. And I forget, is Robin in here? Huh? Oh, she's in the nursery. Oh, I can talk about her then. Okay. She's talking about what a picture she is of a godly woman, a godly wife. She was never out front doing the talking, but you could see she was the guiding hand behind this great American patriot. And she had the respect, not just of their friends and family, but all the members of the Congress. They knew Abigail. And they knew behind John was this godly woman, this strong woman. And you saw that strength. It's really portrayed in the series very well. And one of the conversations between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, Abigail's there. And she was very witty, but she didn't talk unless somebody asked her a question. And but Thomas Jefferson was even commenting. Brian's seen the series. And Thomas Jefferson is commenting on just how behind John, she's the one who gives him some definition and some guidance, and you can see her wisdom in the decisions and in the direction of his life. So, you understand what we're getting at by glory. All right, so let's get back to what Romans is. If we have like 5 minutes left, we'll finish the teaching now. We've all sinned. We all have sinned, broken his commandments. But we also have all fallen short of the glory of God. What that means is we don't express everything we should be expressing of him the way we should. It's not sin. It's just that we're a faulty image of him. We're in his image, but we're cracked and a little chipped. We don't reflect his image as well as we should. Think of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, the wages of that sin was death. But what also happened? The Shekinah glory left them. And they had to be clothed instead of with light with the skins of animals. So they had sinned, but now the glory of God was not revealed in them to the degree it was before. You follow me? I want to talk about this second part and talk about the problems it causes between us as we come back to David and Saul. You see, we all understand one another's sins, but you know, in this community, in this congregation, Beth Tikkun, I've watched you grow, and you've helped me to grow. And if people said, what are the sins in so-and-so's life? I would like to stop and think, I'm not quite sure. I mean, they're really great. I mean, they are honest, and they're moral, and they're devoted to their wives and husbands, and they're truthful, and they don't go out and get drunk and carouse. They don't steal. I mean, I just can't think of sins in their lives. But now if you ask me how you fall short of God's glory, well, that's another issue. I could start saying, well, this guy tends to talk with his mouth full, or that one over there tells really bad jokes, and this one over here kind of dresses weird, And you ask Robin, she could tell you about all kinds of ways I fail God's glory. I don't express his glory in my life the way I should. With her, the big issue is how I eat soup. She thinks I eat a little too vigorously. But I searched the scriptures. I can find no place where it says to eat soup silently. It's not there. So it's not sin. It's not sin. But I'm sure that in the kingdom, if we eat soup there, somehow I'll eat it silently. Right? But see, Robin falls short of his glory too, because see, if she was fulfilling his standard of glory, she wouldn't be so irritated by the way I eat soup. So it's these things where our human natures in these unredeemed bodies, where we just kind of have to rub elbows with one another, that can drive each other crazy. And I can take any two of you, I can take any two close friends in here, and if I put you in a room together for a week, you could come out with a whole phone book of things about the other person that irritate you. Not sins, hopefully, but ways that other person sure fall short of God's glory, because they just, there's certain things that just rub me the wrong way. Now, how do we deal with this? You see, if one of our friends is living and practicing an open sin, we have clear guidance as to what to do. We go to them, and we talk to them, and we try to draw them back to repentance. But what happens when it's just the personality? It's just the places in their personality just rub us wrong. What do we do in those cases? Well, we have a choice. We can love them. And love is a great lubricant in our relationships to keep people from irritating us and rubbing us the wrong way. Or we can commit sin by beginning to judge, beginning to criticize things that are not sinful, and beginning to start copying attitudes. And the reason I'm getting into this is because we can be like a Saul who gets an attitude about someone else in our life. Did David ever sin against Saul? I don't see any place where he did. Why did Saul hate him so much? Jealousy? Fear? Saul wanted his son Jonathan to become the king, but he was starting to be afraid that David was going to be the next king, and he was right. Though Jonathan didn't seem to care that David would become the next king. He seemed to be all for David being the next king. But there are probably all kinds of things in their personality besides Saul's broken spirit, broken soul, that caused Saul to react in a way that became hateful and even murderous. I remember reading in the papers just a short while ago, about a year ago, where in a church, this is somewhere out in Texas where everybody carries guns, in a church, two guys in the church got an argument over a Bible memorization contest, and one guy shot and killed the other one. I guess he did memorize that one verse, thou shalt not murder. I guess that's what he forgot. But we can get to the place in our natures to where the lack of God's glory in someone else's life, when we all fall short of God's glory, that can begin to rub us and irritate and make us raw and make our nerves on end to where we could just about kill somebody. In some cases, they do. Now, I'm going to jump over to our Torah portion this week. I'm amazed how the Torah portion that I read it each day, you know, it's broken up into a daily portion. I read each day and I'm amazed at how it speaks to my life each day. And I encourage you that even though we're studying Samuel here, that you read the daily Torah portions. You go through the cycle of the Torah portions of the annual cycle. You'll be amazed how each day's portion will have something to speak to your life if you really put your ear to the Word and listen. In this week's Torah portion, it tells us that about a great war that Israel had with Midian. Now, what was the problem with Midian? Why did God command Moses to take 1,000 men from each tribe and go to war with Midian? It wasn't unusual. It didn't say destroy them, it didn't say kill them, although that's implied. But he said he wants to irritate them. He wants you to crush them down. He wants you to do to them what they've done to you. Why? What was the motive for this? Well, we go back to Numbers chapter 25. And turning your Bibles back to the book of Numbers, if you would. Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers 25, this is the commandment. Adonai spoke to Moses, we're in verse 16. Adonai spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites. Now your translations may have a different word there. It could be punish the Midianites, grind them down, make life difficult for them. Harass the Midianites and smite them. For they harassed you through their conspiracy that they conspired against you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was slain on that day of the plague in the matter of Peor. That word Peor is kind of interesting. Here's what it looks like in Hebrew. Pei, ayin, vav, resh. But if you... And this is something rabbis do all the time. They'll make a separation of the word. And if you separate the first letter is letter pei. It means mouth. Word pei is the word for mouth. And it's even made to look like a mouth. You'll notice it's got a lower jaw and an upper jaw. And of course it's facing to the left. So this is a mouth. And when you take the letter pei out of Peor, what you're left with is the word or, which means skin or hide or flesh. Now you're probably thinking, wait a minute, the word or means like. Well, if you spell it with an aleph, it means like. When you spell it with an ayin, what you can see, eyes, ayin, it means flesh. So you could say Peor means mouth of flesh, mouth of just skin. And what was it that the Midianites and the Moabites did that made God want to bring vengeance upon them? Do you remember? What was it? Lies, yes, there were lies, but what specifically did they do? What was it? Yes, they sent the women in to seduce the men. Remember, Balaam was hired to curse the Israelites, and every time he went to curse, a blessing came out. So finally he came up with a strategy. He says, listen, take some of your best-looking idol-worshipping daughters and send them down there to seduce the men. And once the men begin to be lured away from God, God will bring vengeance on them himself. You don't have to do a thing. And he was exactly right. If you back up a little bit to chapter 25, earlier in chapter 25, it describes this. But we have a hero in our story. Well, let's talk about what happens just as we get up to this portion. These women come into the camp. They begin to cozy up to the men, lure them away into idol worship, and then into worse things. And then a plague comes from God. And it says in verse 6, behold, a man of the children of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman near to his brothers in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the entire assembly of the children of Israel. And they, not the man and the woman, everyone else watching, they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This man brings this woman, this Jewish man brings this Midianite woman, and there before Moses and the elders and God and everybody, they enter into a very corrupt and sinful relationship. And we're told the names of these two in a little bit. The man's name was Zimri, which means my psalm or my song. The woman's name was Cozbi, which means my lie. Zimri was from the tribe of Simeon. He was a Simeonite. And the word Simeon, Shimon, comes from the word Shema, which means to hear. When Simeon, who is the father of this tribe, was born, his mother says, God has heard. God has heard my prayer. So she called him Heard, Shimeon. And he was a Simeonite, hear or heard. But the word Midian means judgment, contention, and strife. And we have quite a picture here. We have a man whose name means my song, who's from the tribe of Hur, a Jewish man in covenant with God. And he takes in a woman who's an idol worshiper, whose name means my lie, and she's from a people group whose name means judgment, contention, and strife. And the two of them unite. And they unite right there at the door of the tabernacle. Now, we're given information here, not so we can deal with people who might drive up into our parking lot, park in front of the door, and then enter into a sinful relationship there. We're not given this information so we know how to deal with this physically. Everything here is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so what we need to do is to take this story, look into it, say, what is God teaching me about myself and my relationships and my relationship with Him? Well, let's go on a little bit further as we answer this question. In verse 7, it says, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest. So he's the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. Phinehas saw, he stood up from amid the assembly, took a spear in his hand. He followed the Israelite man into the tent and pierced them both. He pierced them both, all through both of them, right into the ground. The Israelite man and the woman into her stomach, and the plague was halted from the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Here's a picture for us. Midian represents that tendency we all have in our characters to find fault with one another and to judge one another. Now, I'm not making this up. One of the ancient Hasidic commentaries says that the war against the seven Canaanite nations alludes to the battle that each one of us fights in our own character traits. They say the seven Canaanite nations that Israel had to battle are a picture of seven battles every one of us have to fight. Seven different characteristics we all have a tendency to indulge. Now, we've talked about Amalek before. Amalek, people of licking up, represents this flesh, our fleshly nature, our fleshly appetites. But what does Midian represent? It goes on. It says, what is the subtle evil that can plague even the most dedicated servant of God? Hasidic thought, Orthodox Hebrew thought, explains that this is a lack of unity and camaraderie between one man and another, or one woman and another, indicating underlying emotions of divisiveness and unjustified hatred. Remember I was talking about hatred without a cause last week? All this arises from a sense of overinflated self-importance, which causes a person to be intolerant of others, and eventually view them as enemies. Clearly, the war against these attributes is very important indeed. Midian, in Jewish thought, represents a common enemy we all have. It's that enemy that says, that person just isn't quite as important to me as me. And usually we base that perception on the fact that they have flaws in their life. I tell you what, again, we all fall short of God's glory, which means we are all flawed. We are all chipped and cracked. We have this treasure in vessels of clay. The treasure is wonderful. We have His Spirit with us. We have God's, His mind in us and His Word in us. Before the vessels, cracked, chipped, stained, they're kind of a mess. We've been redeemed on the inside, but Romans 8 tells us we're all awaiting the redemption of our bodies. This part still has to go. God works from the inside out. So inside, saved. Out here, decaying. I'm waiting for this redemption of my body. That's what we're all waiting for. That's why we're all looking forward to the resurrection, when finally we will perfectly reflect the glory of God. Until then, we can drive one another nuts. And so when you have Zimri, is something every one of us has, and Cosby is something that allures every one of us. Do you understand that? Every one of us is a song. Every one of us, as believers, we hear God's word. But when we start listening to the lies that lure us away, oh, that Ben, you know, the lie to you about Ben, that Ben, I tell you, I heard something about him. And then you start looking at Ben kind of different. Or that Robin or Walt over there. Oh, I remember when we used to run around in high school. You know, you start telling things, you start listening to things, and pretty soon you trade your song for a lie. Instead of hearing what God says about your neighbor, to love them as yourself, you start becoming judgmental, contentious, and full of strife. And when these two unite, it's a plague. What's interesting, the union between these two takes place right at the tent, that the opening of the tabernacle. I tell you what, coming to a community, going to a church or a Bible study or a messianic fellowship is no protection against finding fault with your neighbors. In fact, some people go to these places to find fault with their neighbors. So Phinehas comes with a spear. He drives it through the both of them. And the plague stops. And then this is what God does for Phinehas. Because you're kind of wondering, what's God going to do to Phinehas? Is he mad at Phinehas for killing these two? Listen to what he says to him. Verse 10, we're in Numbers 25, verse 10. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the Kohen, the priest, turn back my wrath upon the children of Israel, when he zealously avenged me among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my vengeance. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of shalom, of peace. Isn't that wonderful? We need to be a Phinehas, not going around looking for couples to kill. We need to kill the coupling we tend to do in our own lives, of listening to things that are flaws of others. Instead of me listening to the flaws in Steve's life or in Ken's life, and instead of focusing on the things in your lives that can irritate me, instead to listen to what God says about you. That you are, that he's the shepherd, you're a member of his flock. And the word tells me that I am not to judge another man's servant, and you're God's servant, I'm not to judge you. But I'm to love you. And I'm not here to be the one giving lessons in perfection to everyone else. I'm to here be listening to him, to sing the song he's given me. And to fight the tendency that I have, and every one of you has, to find fault, and the faults are there. But to take those faults and allow them to become something that divides me from you. If I can ignore your faults and love you in the midst of your faults, and you can love me, then we have defeated Midian in our lives. We've won the battle against Midian. Okay? Yes, Ken.
What's Phinehas' name mean, and why doesn't it seem more justifiable if it says in the work, and God said that Phinehas would do it?
That's a good point. Two questions. Why didn't God just command Phinehas to do it? That's a good question. I don't know. I have no idea. No idea. I'm sure it's a good answer. That's a good question. I'm not going to ruin that question with an answer. Let's all be asking ourselves that question. And what does his name mean? Well, this is kind of interesting. His name also begins with the letter Pei. And his name means mouth of brass or mouth of the serpent. Remember, Nachash means serpent. Pinchas is how you pronounce his name in Hebrew. Pinchas or Pinchas. It means mouth of the serpent. Now, what's interesting here, what did Phinehas say when he did this? What did Phinehas say? Anybody tell me what he said? Nothing. Ah, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Maybe he knew he had the mouth of a serpent. Because I know I do. I know all of us do. Isn't that right? There's nothing more dangerous than the tongue. A little later, anyway, looking where Jonathan's shooting some arrows, if we ever get to that part. Arrows in the scriptures are always a symbol for speech, because they can kill from a distance. And you'll find it in Proverbs, different places, how words can be used like arrows. And isn't it interesting that we're told that the enemy is shooting fiery darts at us? See, when a Jewish person who's versed in the scriptures reads that, he knows that's referring to words. Because after all, the serpent only has one weapon, that's his mouth. He doesn't have arms and legs. A snake has a mouth. That's his only weapon. And the serpent, our enemy, Satan, uses words so powerfully. And he's shooting words at us. Don't get all bent out of shape when people say negative things about you. They're always going to. So I don't worry about trying to put out the little fiery words people may say about me. Life's too short, and I'm too busy. Phineas says nothing. The man who has the mouth of the serpent doesn't use it. And we all have a mouth of a serpent. What he did is he destroyed the problem. And God blessed him and gave him his covenant of peace. And not only that, but next verse, verse 13. And it shall be for him and his offspring after him a covenant of eternal priesthood. Because he took vengeance for his God. And he atoned for the children of Israel. So, that's the story of Phineas. Now I want us to go forward to chapter 31, this week's Torah portion. And now you're wondering, is this guy ever going to get to Samuel? Honestly, I'm wondering that myself. But when we get to Numbers chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance for the children of Israel against the Midianites. Afterward, you'll be gathered unto your people." Isn't this, now this is fascinating to me. He didn't say, "Moses, all right, take everything you've written down, make sure, double check, nothing's misspelled, and when that's all done, I'm going to gather you to your people." He didn't say to do all kinds of other things I would think were really important. He says, "You are going to destroy Midian. You're going to have the Israelites go fight Midian and destroy them. And once you've done that, Moses, once they've done that, you're going to be gathered to your people." Now, there's a powerful lesson here. Remember, the Hebrew, though, there's the pashat, the surface lesson. There's always a lesson right under the surface for us. As you look at that phrase, "You will be gathered to your people," it's only three words in Hebrew. Teyasef, that's where we get the word Joseph. Joseph means added. Okay? When Joseph is born, his mother says, Rachel says, "God has added to me." So named him Yosef from Asaph. You'll be added. El, to, and that's also the name of God. El is God, but El also means to or toward. Amecha, your people. Now, that's a Hebrew idiom. It means you're going to die. But what if you just take that literally for what it says? Exact vengeance for the Israelites on the Midianites. Then you, Moses, will be added to your people. You could put it this way. Beth Tikkun, you take vengeance on that thing and each one of you and me that wants to criticize. Now, I don't know if any people criticize in this congregation, so don't think I've been inspired by this sermon because I've seen criticism, so therefore I'm going to sit here and criticize you. That's not what I'm doing. I want to nip it in the bud before it starts. I haven't seen people criticizing one another in here. But just make sure you don't. I'm going to tell you how bad it is if you do. Look at it this way. Beth Tikkun, you take vengeance and you fight that tendency that every human being has. And you and you and you and you and you, every one of you, you kill it. And when you do, the Torah is going to be added to you, to you, the people. People who try to learn the Torah, try to learn the Word of God on one hand, and they want to bite their brothers and sisters in the back and criticize their neighbor on the other hand. It's an ugly mix. It's really an ugly mix. Well, we go in this chapter and they fight their war. And what's unusual about this war is that priests never enter into warfare. Okay, the priestly tribe doesn't fight. But in this case, so Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from every tribe, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who is in charge of the holy articles and the signal trumpets. He goes to the war with them. In fact, according to one tradition, there were 1,000 Levites actually in battle. And you say, well, maybe that makes 13 tribes, 13,000. Well, they, according to one tradition, Joseph's two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, joined into one tribe. So it still was 12 tribes. I think that's a bit of a stretch. But what's unusual here is that the priest is in the battle as well. Eleazar is in the, Phinehas is in the battle. And then I love this passage. This is what I'm getting to, verses 48 and 49. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders over thousands and the commanders over hundreds, this is after the war is over now and Israel's won, they approached Moses and said to him, your servants have taken account of the men who were in the battle, who are under our authority, and not one is missing. 12,000 men go into battle. They wipe out the enemy, and there's not one man lost. This has never happened before or since in Israel's history, only here. It's a great miracle. I want to quote again from the rabbis. It says, although the Jewish people won numerous victories in the other wars they waged, they always suffered some casualties. In the war against Midian, however, all the Jewish soldiers returned safely, and the officers declared in astonishment, not one man is missing from us. From the victory of the physical battle against Midian, we can learn a lesson about the ongoing spiritual war, the ongoing spiritual war against Midian. Eradicating conflicts and bringing love and unity between people. When a person embarks on such a war, he's given the assurance that he will return whole in body, soul, and even financially. And he will declare, not one man is missing from us. And surely with this in mind, he will carry out his mission with joy and gladness, knowing that with the proper dedication, he's assured of success. This is the only kind of spiritual warfare. The only spiritual warfare, I think the Bible indicates, where there's never any casualties. There's no collateral damage. When you fight that tendency in you to bicker and to criticize and judge your neighbor, there's never collateral damage, ever. Not one is missing. You'll return victorious. It's the only kind of battle that I see in the scriptures where there are no soldiers lost, none of the good guys are lost. This is a battle we all need to fight in. We've talked about Amalek, how we have to fight the fleshly tendencies we have. That's sin. We also need to fight that natural tendency we have to criticize and allow that to become something bigger, something murderous in our hearts. Yes, I saw two hands up. Jim, yours was first, I believe. Oh, it's an odd word. It's a real odd word. It's a word that's kind of a, it's hard to translate. That's why some say vex, some say harass, some say other things. But it does say to smite them as well. Pardon me? Yes, except in this case. But remember, this is a picture of a spiritual reality. And we need to vex and harass this thing in us that wants to criticize. You know how I do it in me? As soon as I get the tendency to criticize somebody else, and it's there, trust me, it's there, I start thinking about all the things in me I could just as easily criticize. I simply have to ask, oh, am I guilty of that as well? And usually the answer is yeah. And if I don't do it, at least I think about it. And you know what? You don't have to look too far in your own self to see as many or more faults than you see in anybody else. And that's how I vex it. That's how I do it. But it's a word that means you have to use cunning. You have to use your mind. You have to really think through things. Because if you don't, you will use your tongue to cut somebody else down. You really will. Oh my goodness, it can't be that time already. Yes, go ahead, Dia, and then we're going to move on real quick. COVID's kind. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the men were talking about horses and this and that, and they were talking about crops and all kinds of things, and he was riding in the wagon. And then one of the people in the wagon started talking about their neighbor. And the Kofetz Chaim said, would you please let me out? And he said, why? This isn't where you're trying to get to. He says, no. He says, but while you were judging horses and crops and other things, that was fine. But when you start to judge people, I don't even want to hear it. And so he asked to be let out. So, are we ready to go to 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah. He came and said before Jonathan, what's wrong with that father of yours? Is that what he said? He said, what have I done? This reveals David's heart to me. David had been treated as unfairly as anybody could possibly be treated. He had killed Goliath. He had won a great victory for Israel. And yet Saul wants to kill him. But David still asked the question, what have I done? What is my iniquity and my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And I don't think he was just saying this rhetorically. I think he was really asking, Jonathan, you know your dad, you know me. Tell me, what have I done wrong? Your dad's the king, and if I offend the king, that can be something that deserves death. Have I done something? Tell me what flaws you see in me. Boy, I tell you, if we had that attitude, Midian would be defeated in our lives, wouldn't he? But we want to look at the things that we think other people have done wrong, instead of looking at our own hearts. What have I done wrong? What's my iniquity? What's my sin? Well, you know the story of the chapter. Jonathan needs some convincing. He knew that his father tried to kill David earlier, but Saul had sworn, I'm not going to kill him. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I was out of my mind. I swear I won't try to kill him again. But he did. And when David tells Jonathan that he did, Jonathan has a hard time believing this. So Jonathan and David, they come up with a way of finding out what Saul's true heart is at the Rosh Chodesh meal, the new moon feast. And sure enough, Saul revealed his hatred for David. In fact, he hated David so much that he cursed his son. He used some very foul language with his son, something a father should never say to a son. What he said basically is that you must be the son of an immoral woman. He curses Jonathan, his own son, and Jonathan's mother. Because you don't seem to be loyal to me, you seem to be loyal to my enemy. And if you were really my son, you would be defending me. But since you're not, you must be illegitimate. Your mom must have slept with somebody else, and you're not even mine. Isn't it amazing what anger can make us say? What anger can make us do? What fools anger can make of us? So when Jonathan hears this, he tells David. And David and Jonathan never meet again. They never meet again. Well, we're going to dip down, since you looked at one small thing that didn't have a whole lot to do with 1 Samuel. We'll look at one other small thing, and then we'll close. There's some wonderful messianic language in this chapter. And in chapter 20, verse 19, Jonathan counsels David, says, for 3 days you are to remain far down. That's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. Every translation translates this differently, because this accurate translation doesn't seem to make sense. But this is what it says. For 3 days you are to remain far down. And Yeshua did, didn't he? And come to the place where you hid on the day of the incident, and stay near the marker stone. When I came to that phrase, the marker stone, it just seemed kind of odd. As I was reading through it in the Hebrew, it just seemed like an odd word. Marker stone. In Hebrew, it's the stone Ezel, the Ezel stone. In fact, some translations don't even translate the word. They just say the Ezel stone, because we don't know how to translate Ezel here. But one thing we know Ezel doesn't mean is marker. We're just going to quickly go through this because our time is about gone. But there's an important lesson here for us. Here's what it looks like in Hebrew. The yashta, which means you shall rest or sit, or in fact, the last three letters spell the word Shabbat. The yashavta, you shall rest or sit. Eitzel, beside Ha'evan, the rock, Ha'ezel. Eitzel and Ezel are two different words. One is spelled with a Zadi in the middle, one is spelled with a Zayin in the middle. So they, even though they sound alike and look alike, they're not exactly the same word. This is the word we're interested in right here. What in the world is an Ezel stone? What does Ezel mean? It's only found about 5 times in the scriptures. Now let's look at them. Deuteronomy 32:36. The Lord will judge His people and will change His plans concerning His servants when He sees that their power has disappeared. That's the word Ezel. And that no one is left, whether confined or set free. Here's the next place, 1 Samuel 9:7. Saul said to his servant, all right, we can go. But what can we bring the man since the food in our bags is used up? It's gone. It's disappeared. Ezel again. Job 14:11. As water disappears, there's the word Ezel. As water disappears from the sea or a river drains away and dries up. And then there's Proverbs 20:14. It's worthless. It's worthless, says the buyer. But when he's gone on his way, when he's Ezeled, when he's gone, he's disappeared, he boasts. So again, we see that Ezel means disappeared, used up, gone away. So how do you have an Ezel stone? A going away stone? A disappearing stone? But Jonathan tells David, it's been 3 days by the Ezel stone. 3 days. I wonder if this is one of the passages that Yeshua spoke about with the disciples on the road to Emmaus when he opened the scriptures and drew out all these things that pointed to him. Because as we go through this, you'll see something I think is a really beautiful lesson for us. If we look at these 1, 2, 3, 4 places where the word is used other than 1 Samuel 20, we notice here it's talking about power. The power has disappeared. You ever feel like your effectiveness has disappeared? It's just gone. And the next passage is talking about their food, their bread, has disappeared. You feel like in your life there's not enough strength to keep going. And the next passage, it talks about their water disappears. You ever feel like you're just dried up? You're thirsty? And then the last one, I call this the user. The user has disappeared. It's worthless, says the buyer. But when he has gone away, he boasts, ah, I really got that guy. I got more from him than he got from me. I used him. Yes, such a deal. So we can call this the user. You feel like you've been used? These are the 4 places where the word Ezel is used, other than this place, Ha'evan Ha'ezel, the Ezel stone. where David is to reside for 3 days. Who is our rock? Who is our rock? Yeshua is our rock, isn't he? He's also called a rock of offense. But he is our rock. He's the rock we build on. He's the rock we build our lives on. The wise man builds his house on the rock, the heaven. There is one other place where Ezel is used, but it's part of another word, Azazel. Anybody remember what Azazel is? The scapegoat. The scapegoat. On Yom Kippur, two identical goats are brought. The high priest draws lots. One is Adonai to the Lord, and he sacrificed. His blood is taken and put into the Holy of Holies. On the other, Lot says, La'azazel. And people usually can't figure out what does Azazel mean. They think it's some kind of a demon god, that it's who knows what. Well, the first two letters, A's, can mean goat. And then there's our word Ezel. We could call it the disappearing goat, the taking away goat, the going away goat. And our Yeshua is the fulfillment of this goat, who takes all the sins of Israel, all the sins of the priest, and then goes into the wilderness and it never returns. He takes it all away. Takes it all away. And you know, I have found in my life, or testings, there have been a couple times in the last few years where there's, I can't get any reason. I guess psychiatrists might call it depression, but it's like, I've never been depressed. But just where I feel like effectiveness is gone, I feel like I'm completely empty, I feel like I'm dried up, sometimes I feel like I'm used. I guess that's the way Yeshua feels. Had felt a lot of times. And so when you feel that way, God's letting you know how Yeshua has felt before. Used up. Dry. Powerless. Because he came to be tempted as we are. To endure life the way we do. To experience everything we do. He did it without sin. He did it without ever losing the glory of God. And then he took all that burden of us, and he became the Azazel, the disappearing goat, the one who makes it all disappear, takes it all away. Takes it all away. And isn't it amazing in our story we find David spending 3 days at the disappearing stone, this insignificant rock. But that's where he is. People look at it and think, that's not a big deal. Why should I bother going to that? Well, that's where you find the Son of David. He's the one who takes it away. He is the one who takes it away. I know we didn't make a lot of progress in chapter 20, but there's just a couple lessons here that the Lord just burdened my heart with to share with you. And next time we'll really get into the chapter and go through the chapter, chapter 21. But chapter 20 I just saw is a really sad, sad chapter. But I wanted to address what I think causes the sadness of this chapter. One is two brothers, two men who can't love each other. At least Saul couldn't love David. We see a great love between Jonathan and David. It's like Saul lacked the ability to love this one who was so loved by God. I think because Saul had never conquered Midian in his own life. Let's fight Midian and conquer Midian in our own hearts. That tendency we have to criticize, let's kill it. Let's be brutal against it, the way Phinehas was. Let's pierce it to the ground so we can experience shalom, a covenant of shalom. But on the other hand, since we live in a world where no one reflects God's glory as they should, let's trust in the Ezel stone, the one who will make it go away someday. And he'll restore it all to what it's supposed to be. And he will reveal how effective you have been in your life. He'll reveal just how you have been food to others. He'll reveal how you have watered the thirsty. And he'll reveal how you have served others instead of using others. Okay? The pain. The pain of this life can be pretty powerful. But we have a scapegoat, and one who takes it all away. Let's trust him to do that. And in his time, he will. I'm sorry we ran so far over. I've been a motor mouth tonight. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the lessons your word contains for us. I pray they be a blessing to us, not just tonight. But Lord, the next time we see Midian on the rise and luring us to lie with her. Lord, I pray that we would not believe the lie that somehow we are superior to others and they have flaws and we don't. Lord, let us not do that. Let us fight Midian and come through victorious and experience true peace. And Lord, I pray that when we do experience pain and disappointment and just the burdens that are part of the package of living in this world, that Lord, we have an Azazel who will take it all away, never to return. Thank you, Father, that your salvation is complete. Your salvation is thorough. Your salvation is tough, and it's not easily defeated. Thank you for such a Savior who saves to the uttermost. We praise you in the precious name of our Savior, Yeshua. Amen.